Okay, I'm gonna go out on a limb here and make a guess. Is that all right with you guys if I just engage in some speculation tonight? I'm guessing that most students at Stanford don't think the Bible matters. They don't think it's a big deal. They don't think of it as a text with which they ought to wrestle, that ought to be a major part of their lives, whether they're believers or not. In fact, if you'll indulge my speculation for a minute, I can envision myself walking across White Plaza, walking up to a student and trying to persuade him or her that the Bible matters. And I can imagine them giving me this response. Hey, you know, that's great that the Bible works for you and that you're all into it. I respect that. But it's just not really my thing. I mean, look, I got a lot of classes. I'm already doing a lot of reading. I'm even reading all these ancient classic works. I just don't have time in my schedule to read some book that I'm not even going to be graded on. And to be honest, you know, in my IHUM class, I learned that, you know, the Bible's not really historically reliable and it's got a lot of internal contradictions and stuff. And, you know, I'm not really into that whole Western canon thing. It's so narrow and parochial. I'm into reading all these obscure people from places that we don't know about as a way of broadening my horizons. So, you know what? I do understand that you value the Bible, but it's just not my thing. I've had conversations like that before. And so have many of you. And conversations like that sort of raise a question, in my mind at least. What if they're right? I mean, why are we all gathered here right now? Why do we get together once a week to study this book? Why do so many of us, you know, spend time in the morning or between classes meditating on the pages of this book? What is it about this book that commands our attention and ought to command everyone else's as well? I think so. That's unsurprising. I'm what you might call a biased witness. But I think I can explain to you why, whether you're a believer or not, the Bible matters. Whether you follow Christ with all your heart or you're not even sure that Christ existed, you should definitely believe this truth. The Bible matters. And I'm going to start at a very basic foundational level, and I'm going to end at a very practical level to help us each understand why it is that the Bible is one of the most significant books in history and ought to be one of the most significant books in our own lives. Earlier this week, Nick Benavides and I were talking about this concept called framing. If you're politically aware, you've heard the concept before, you kind of know what I'm getting at. Framing is like this. If there's a political debate, the Democrats want to call something one thing and the Republicans want to call the same thing by another term. They're trying to frame the debate. The one who frames the debate, who picks the vocabulary that the media and the public will use to discuss the issue, has pretty much won in advance, or at least significantly pushed their cause down the road. So, for example, it makes a difference whether the media chooses to call someone pro-life or anti-abortion. It makes a difference whether someone chooses to refer to this person as promoting a gay agenda or trying to advance civil rights. The way that you frame it, the way that you describe it, the vocabulary that you use predetermines a whole lot about the debate. Now, here's the thing. So much of our vocabulary in America and in Western culture in general has been pre-framed for us. There are terms that are out there that we really have very little control over, but they make a difference. And one of the chief influences on our language is the Bible, particularly the King James translation of the Bible. But the Bible has greatly affected the way that we think about so much that it's difficult to conceive of how different our society would be if we didn't have the Bible sort of in the background somewhere. For example, many Asian cultures that have not been historically influenced by the Bible, the concept of shame is very powerful. In cultures influenced by the Bible, the concept of guilt has much more going for it. And the way that you understand those two things, because they're different concepts, influences the way you think about right and wrong and how you ought to behave. Let me just show you how thoroughly the Bible has permeated our language. When was the last time you heard some massive contest between a very powerful organization or person and a very weak or insignificant organization or person described as a David versus Goliath sort of scenario? There's a lot of phrases like that that just seep into our culture. There's eat, drink, and be merry. There's the truth will set you free. She's the apple of my eye. By the sweat of your brow. He's the salt of the earth. It's a sign of the times. You know, we made that by the skin of our teeth. Can a leopard change his spots? A house divided cannot stand. He couldn't see the writing on the wall. It's a labor of love. Remember, you can't take it with you. It's a classic case of the blind leading the blind. There's nothing new under the sun. I'm at my wit's end. He gave up the ghost. Out of the mouths of babes. My brother's keeper. Spare the rod and spoil the child. That's what I'm doing wrong. Kidding, kidding, simmer down. It's my thorn in the flesh. I mean, none of these are very rare phrases. These are things that you will read or hear on a very regular basis in our society. You'll even say some of them yourself. That's how thoroughly the language of Zion, the language of the Bible, has influenced the way that we think. And it's not just the level of everyday discourse, it's at the level of artistic expression. For instance, you can't read something like Moby Dick or Paradise Lost without having to grapple with the biblical imagery and language that undergirds so much of those works. And it's not just classic works. You can't watch The Matrix or Constantine or The Simpsons without having some sort of a biblical framework to see where they're pulling things from and the points they're trying to make by the way they mix these biblical symbols and imagery. Even music. For example, take someone like U2. Their songs are rife with biblical concepts and biblical language and biblical imagery. People like Moby, Lauryn Hill, Evanescence, I mean, all these different groups, some current, some ancient, they deliberately seek to bring in language of the Bible in order to engage the culture they're a part of. And they're the ones that we look to as the best artists of our generation. Think about that. If you have any aspiration, any hope of being a society-wide influencer, you best learn the language of the Bible. And the way to do that is by engaging the Bible. Whether you're a believer or not, the Bible matters to you. And the Bible matters to our society. Not only does the Bible matter to our society, the Bible matters to the whole world. Think about this. I mean, really think about this. There are right now 2 billion people who claim to follow Jesus Christ, who base their lives upon the teachings of this man as recorded in this book right here. Add to that 2 billion believers, 1.3 billion Muslims, who each believe that the Bible is the second holiest book of all time, just under the Quran. The Quran's got it beat by a hair, but the Bible, very, very highly respected book by Muslims. 3.3 billion people venerate this as a holy text. Add in something like 14 or 16 million Jews who think two-thirds of it, pretty good, not so bad. And you've got over half the Earth's population who take this book very seriously and who allow it to inform their deepest ethical decisions. Do you have political ambitions here at Stanford? Do you hope to go into government? Be a business person with an international portfolio? Do you want to change the world by working with an NGO? You best learn the Bible, because over half your target audience values it greatly. And if you can explain what you're trying to do in language that is reminiscent of or honors the Bible, you will have a much easier time of it. The Bible has influenced the course of civilization. The history of our globe has been shaped by this book. The Bible matters whether you believe it or not. Are you grateful we don't have slavery today? Thank the Bible. Seriously, think about this. I read this in an article recently, and it was so obvious, it blew my mind that I had not thought of it before. How many slaves were there in Europe in the Middle Ages? How many? They didn't have slavery in Europe in the Middle Ages. Why? Because the Middle Ages followed right after the Roman Empire, right? And the Roman Empire had slaves. What's the difference? The Catholic Church was in ascendancy, and they understood the Bible to forbid slavery. At first, they understood it just forbid Christians owning other Christian slaves, but over time, they expanded it. And this is way back. We're talking the 13th century here. Way before anybody else is thinking there's ethical issues involved with this. Because they engage the biblical text. So that the only reason we had slavery in the New World is because Spain cast off the rule of the church and began to, you know, define its own authority over the religious life of its followers. So that when the Spaniards came to the New World, they felt free to engage in the slave trade, even though the Catholic Church was excommunicating those who traded slaves in the New World. Finally, the parts of Europe that were not under Catholic control began to grapple with this. You have people like William Wilberforce in England, who is a devout believer and who goes up and down the breadth and length of England talking to individual slave owners saying, do you follow Jesus? Do you honor the Bible? And when they said yes, saying, then why do you own slaves? And explaining to them from the Bible why it is that their practice was incompatible with their beliefs. Their behavior and their beliefs did not align, and they were hypocrites. And England threw off slavery. In the New World, the abolitionist movement was in large part a theological movement. Fast forward a few hundred years. You may have heard of a young man, well, a man named Martin Luther King Jr. Probably the figure most identified with the civil rights movement in America, with the possible exception of Rosa Parks, for sheer iconic value. If you're going to consider Martin Luther King Jr. the central figure of the civil rights struggle, then what event do you point to as most emblematic of what he stood for and what he did? It's a speech, right? You know the speech. What's the name of the speech? Come on, say it out loud. You know what I'm talking about. That's right. I have a dream. That speech was filled with biblical phrases and biblical concepts. For example, he said, we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. Hello. I'd like to introduce you to the book of Amos, chapter 5, verse 4. He goes on later. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted and every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 4 and 5. In fact, even now, if you go to the slain civil rights leader's, website, his grave site, you'll find there a phrase, a slogan from the Bible. Behold the dreamer. Let us slay him, and we will see what will become of his dream. We'll see indeed. It's interesting to me that today we don't think of the civil rights struggle as a theological struggle. We forget that many of the central leaders in this quest were ministers, such as the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Oh, they had flaws, sure. They weren't perfect followers of Christ. But it is lying. It is completely disingenuous to say that the Bible had no role to play in the civil rights struggle that happened in your parents' lifetime. And even now around the world, the Bible is significant in current ongoing ethical debates, stem cell research, euthanasia. If you want to have your voice heard on these subjects, you've got to engage the Bible. The Bible matters, whether you're a believer or not. I said I was going to go somewhere practical with all this. I've been very abstract up till now. This is the beginning of a series where we're looking at the Bible. We're going to talk about common objections to trusting the Bible, allegations that it contains all these inconsistencies and contradictions, allegations that have been changed over time, that it's been manipulated by the church to advance this or that, that it is no longer significant to today's current ethical issues, that X, Y, Z, whatever objection you've heard, we're going to address them. How do we get the Bible? Isn't there something sketchy about that process? How do we decide what books are in the Bible? I'm going to talk about all those things, but not tonight. Tonight, I want to close with a very practical reason why the Bible matters. And it's because of the claims the Bible makes about itself. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. See, there he goes. I knew he was going to get there. Circular logic. He's going to use the Bible to prove the Bible. No, I'm not. It'd be stupid if I tried to do that. That's why in future weeks we're going to talk about the objections head on using evidence both internal to and external to the Bible. But tonight, what I want to do is just do what's fair. Let's say I'm accused of a crime. I get hauled in before the judge. I get a chance to give my own testimony before I'm cross-examined. I get to tell my side of events. I get to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Every witness in a courtroom has that privilege. And that's all that I'm asking you to give the Bible tonight. Let the Bible speak for itself. And then in future weeks, we'll see whether its self-testimony is credible. But as we even begin to look at what it says about itself, we're going to find a powerful challenge to the way that we think and live. The very first claim the Bible makes about itself, and you don't understand anything if you don't understand this, is that the Bible is from God. You see this several places. But the two most clear statements that I find are in 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed. It comes right from God's mouth. And in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, where Peter says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy in scripture ever came from the prophets themselves or because they wanted to prophesy. It was the Holy Spirit who moved the prophets to speak from God. That's a bold claim. This book claims to be from God. And not just once or twice, but repeatedly. In dozens of places, it makes the claim to divine authorship. Now, I want you to play a game with me for a second. Whether you believe in God or not, just for a second, posit the existence of God. Grant me that God exists for just a few minutes for the sake of argument. And think about that. That means there's an omnipotent, all-powerful, there is an omniscient, all-knowing, and an omnibenevolent, all-good being. All-powerful, all-good, and all-knowing. What does that mean? I mean, really, what would it be like to be all-knowing? How would that change the way that you think? What would it even mean to think when you know everything? And add into that mix that you're all good. You're always thinking righteous thoughts and you're always coming to moral conclusions. What would that be like? What would such a being think about complex issues like war, the death penalty, euthanasia, social policy, taxation? What in the world would a being like that have opinions on? What would those opinions be? You know, it's possible by pure logic alone to get to the belief that there's a God. Aristotle did it. Others have done it throughout history. But you can't get beyond that. You can't get detailed on logic alone. Because to figure out what an infinitely smart and infinitely good being believes, you have to be infinitely smart and infinitely good yourself. So if we're going to believe there's a God, and almost everyone does, maybe you don't, but if you don't, you got to realize you're in the minority and people are abandoning your position. There are fewer atheists today than there were a century ago. Think about that. If you're going to believe there's a God and you want to know anything at all about him, you better hope this God has chosen to reveal himself to us because we're going to need help to figure him out. What a remarkable coincidence. Here it is, we're talking about a book that claims to be from God. And we're just saying that if we're going to figure out anything significant about God beyond his existence and his rough attributes, we're going to need help. Here's help. Well, how many other sources of help are there? Two. I mean, really, that's what it boils down to. It's the Bible, the Quran, or the Book of Mormon. Now, I'm assuming something. I'm assuming that if this all-powerful, all-knowing being chose to disclose himself to humanity, chose to make a revelation of who he was and what he was like and what his opinions were, this God is capable of writing a bestseller. It's not going to be some book that no one knows about. So you look at the three great texts that claim to be from God in the world today, the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon. Why aren't there more? Given how many people believe in God, why don't more people claim to speak for him? Well, it's really simple. First, people who don't believe in God aren't going to claim to speak for God. Any more than I'm going to write a book that seriously proposes to advocate Santa Claus's viewpoints on social policy. I don't believe in Santa Claus. Now, I could write something like that as a parody, but that's not what the Bible is. The Bible's straight-facedly saying, I'm from God. You should take me seriously. So that's why non-believers don't write books and claim they're from God. What about believers? Well, here's the thing. Generally, with the belief in God comes a belief that you ought not lie in God's name. It's what you call a bad idea. So there's only a handful of books. So here's the thing. If you believe there's a God, there's only three books you need to read to figure out whether or not God has spoken to humanity. How many books have you read here at Stanford? Three. To figure out whether or not God speaks to humanity. Is it worth the investment? Oh, heck yeah. Oh, yeah. Because the things that these books say do not agree. And which one you choose to believe will affect the way that you relate to your family, to your friends, that you conduct yourself in your everyday affairs, and will affect your deepest beliefs that form your values and determine the way that you go about the most significant aspects of your life. Bible matters. It is worthy of your consideration. Now, not only does the Bible claim to be from God, the Bible also claims to be true. Now, that's almost sort of a subset of the first claim, but it's made separately and enough that I need to address it. In the light of all the objections raised against it, the Bible insists that it is true. One of the clearest statements you'll find is Psalm 119, 160. Yes, that's 160 verses. That's not even the end of the Psalm. It's a long chapter in the Bible. All you say can be trusted. Your teachings are true and will last forever. All you say can be trusted. What does that mean? All, or like mostly all? Oh, it means all. Here's an illustration of how much all the Bible means when it talks about its trustworthiness. There's this day where Jesus decides to pick a fight with the Pharisees, and make no mistake, on this day, Jesus started the trouble. He goes up to the Pharisees and he says, hey, who's the Messiah? And they shoot back, well, the Messiah is David's descendant. That's what I thought you'd say. I got a question for you. And you can find this story in Matthew 22, 43 to 45. He says, I got a question for you. Jesus said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls the Messiah Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son or his descendant, depending on which translation you're using? Now, that's a real paradox, right? David's the king. When you're the king until you die. How can one of the king's descendants be his Lord? That makes no sense, unless his descendant already exists and is already his Lord. Unless the Messiah is in some sense God. Otherwise, the whole thing falls apart. Now, that's a detailed thing, but I don't think you realize how detailed it is. Let's look at this in Hebrew. Put the slide up. Look at these Hebrew words. There are three words here. They're the same word with a different ending. The way Hebrew does personal pronouns like my Lord, your Lord, or his Lord is by the letter at the end. Now, at the end of this is either going to be what's called a yod, a vav, or a dalet. And the difference between these three letters, you can see it, is just the length of a line. Now, does anybody else here have bad handwriting? I've got horrible handwriting. When I was growing up, my parents always used to tell me, you're going to be a doctor because your handwriting is so bad. My handwriting is atrocious. I can't write two sentences before. I mean, it starts off okay, but it gets bad in a hurry. My R's start to look like my N's. My U's start to look like my V's. My I's start to look like my L's and my 1's. And just, you can't make out what I'm saying. That happens in other languages too. Happens in Hebrew. But Jesus is saying that didn't happen here. See, his whole argument falls apart if it says, my Lord said to your Lord. Well, that's got nothing to do with his son then. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Your Lord said to my Lord. Or his Lord said to my Lord. If the my Lord changes in that verse, the Lord, I'm sorry, I did it wrong again. This is okay. The Lord said to my Lord. Versus the Lord said to your Lord, the Lord said to his Lord. Jesus' whole logic falls apart. There's no longer tension between the king's son being his Lord. But for that to be a true conundrum for the Pharisees, Jesus and they have to share this common consensus, this assumption about the Bible, that it is so reliable that you can trust the length of a line, of one letter, of one word, of one verse, of one psalm. That's how much trust the Bible is asking you to place in it. Now, we'll examine that in future weeks. Is that a plausible claim? But you've got to understand, that's how high the Bible is setting the stakes. And third and most significantly, the Bible claims to have the power to change your life. I want you to look with me at just a series of verses, one after the other. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful. The Bible claims to be useful. For what? To teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. It is God's way of preparing us in every way, fully equipped for every good thing God wants us to do. Look again in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is full of living power. It is sharper than the sharpest knife, cutting deep into our innermost thoughts and desires. It exposes us for what we really are. The first verse said, the Bible's got the power to change your life, to make you more moral. This verse says it will give you self-awareness. It'll show you what you're like on the inside. Psalm 119, 9-11. How can young people, like yourselves, how can young people keep their way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. I treasure your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. By meditating on God's word, by memorizing God's word, by learning God's word, the Bible's making a claim. You will have the power to say no to wrong and yes to right. That's bold. Do you want to be better than you are now? The Bible says memorize God's word. Put it in your heart. Psalm 1:8. An angel speaking to Joshua. This law scroll, this book of the law, must not leave your lips. You must memorize it day and night so that you will carefully obey all that is written in it. Then you will prosper and be successful. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says, God's word is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. It shows us the way that we should go in life. It says elsewhere in the Bible, Romans 15:4, the scriptures were written to teach and encourage us by giving us hope. Do you want hope? Read the Bible. Here's the thing. I'm going to look at a lot of practical and common objections to the Bible in future weeks and then give you solid reasons to believe, nonetheless, that the Bible is trustworthy. But you don't need any of that tonight. All you need is what I've put before you. Because what I've given you is testable by you. You don't need philosophers. You don't need a PhD in ancient Near Eastern paleography. You don't need to be an archaeologist. All you need to do is be literate. You're in Stanford, so I'm assuming you can read. Pick up a Bible and read it. See if it gives you hope. See if it helps you be more moral. See if it gives you self-awareness. See if it has the power to change your life. That's my challenge for you tonight. Before we meet again next week, give the Bible a fair shake. Test it in your own life. If you're not a believer, I have a Bible I'd like to give to you tonight. And I'd encourage you to just pick up the Gospel of John. It's the biography of Jesus written by his best friend. And Jesus is what it's all about. Give him a try. See what you think about what he taught, what he teaches, what he stands for, what he's like. And then come back next week and see if the Bible and the rest of it can stand up to the critiques you've heard in your classrooms and in the things you've read. If you're a believer here tonight, I challenge you to make the Bible part of your life once again. I'm confident in the hustle and the bustle of classes and the busyness of midterms. Some of you have let it slip a little. That happens. What better time to get back in the saddle than right now? I've got a handout here for you guys. I want you to just take one of these. It's a list of every chapter in the New Testament. It's a guide to help you read the whole New Testament. The New Testament has 260 chapters spread over 27 books. There's two ways you can go about it. Either read 9 chapters a day or just read a book a day. It's not as hard as it sounds. The bar is set way too low for us in the church world. Look, reading a book of the Bible takes you 15, 20 minutes. If it's a big book, maybe half an hour. For some books, it'll take you literally 5 minutes to read the whole thing. 3 John, Jude come to mind. If you can't read that thing in 2 minutes, you're in the wrong school. Just pick it up. Either read a book of the day or just keep up the same pattern throughout. Read 9 chapters a day. And then when you read a chapter, just cross it off here. And then when you're done, you've read the whole New Testament. It should take you about a month if you work at it diligently. In the morning, wake up a few minutes early. Take a break between classes that you currently use just to do nothing, to listen to music on your iPod. Read the Bible. The thing I like about this little handout is it's a no-guilt handout. I don't know if you've ever tried this before to read the Bible through, but I get these little things. It's like, on May 1st, read this. On May 2nd, read this. And I don't know about you, but here's what happens to me. on May 4th, I realize, oh, I skipped May 3rd. And so to read May 4th, I got to go back and read May 3rd. And I start getting behind. And then I'm like, I'm doubled. And it just gets overwhelming. And I give up. And every time I look at that sheet, I'm filled with guilt. Hey, this thing, you miss a day, who knows? It's just check marks. Check it off. Whatever rate you want. Choose to read it in 2 months. No skin off my nose. Just read it. And if you do, you will discover experientially the Bible's claims about itself work. The Bible matters, and the Bible works. I encourage you, come again next week, bring a friend, someone who's skeptical about the Bible, or a believer who's had their faith rocked in class. And we're going to begin looking at the story of the Bible, how it came to us, and whether or not we can trust it. But for now, my claim to you, my challenge to you is simple. If you read the Bible, it will validate itself. Join me in prayer. God, we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us, that you're not just out there playing some cosmic game of hide and seek, but that you want us to understand who you are. And so you've given us a book. Help us to understand this book. Help us to obey this book. Help us to put it into our hearts. And as we do, make yourself ever more real in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. God bless.